I'd like us to look at a relevant psalm, Psalm 137. Remembering that Ezekiel is a prophet during the time of the exile in Babylon. And Psalm 137 is also something written during the time of the people of God in Babylon. Psalm 137 says, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung up our harps." Harps here must be not seen as sad instruments, obviously. Think of banjos, celebration. Celebration has to stop. We've hung up the harps. In fact, verse 3 says, "When our captors demanded of us songs, our tormentors mirth, saying, 'Sing us one of those songs of Zion.' How can we sing the song, the Lord's song, in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy." Why is it so important that the psalmist doesn't forget Jerusalem? Why would he say, "May I not have hands? May I not be useful? May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth," which would mean stop speaking, maybe even stop eating. "May this happen to me, Lord, if I don't remember Jerusalem. In fact, if I don't exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy." Well, this isn't just excitement about some city. This is excitement about God. This is excitement about God's presence. Why can't God's people sing in Babylon according to Psalm 137? Because they are exiled from the land, and the land is a picture of God's presence. To be exiled from the land and to be put in Babylon is to be removed, as it were, from God's presence. Now, we know, if we know the Bible well at all, we know that God is everywhere, right? We say in theology, He's omnipresent. But there is something about a special revelation of the presence of God. We have to have both categories. We have to have the category of God's everywhereness and the category of God's special nearness at times, not all the time, not in all places. Remember that the garden was a place of intimate presence, and then the days of Noah isn't quite the same thing, is it? There isn't quite the same presence of God. Even Noah speaking to God, God speaking to him. This is about directions on how to build a big boat. It isn't the same as walking with God in the cool of the day like Adam and Eve knew. And so for the Jews at this time in Babylon, there's no singing the Lord's songs apart from His presence. There's no singing, there's no celebration here. There's no worship. For them, they don't know worship apart from Jerusalem. And for us as Christians who now have the Holy Spirit in our hearts, who know that worship isn't just here on a Sunday morning, it's done in my car, it's done at work, it's done in whatever I do. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do it to the glory of God. For us, it's hard to get our hands around a time when God's presence was so spatial, so time-space important, so city-centered, as it were. Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the place of God's presence. To be exiled from Jerusalem and in Babylon is to remove the very presence of God, as it were, in a sense. The revelation of the presence of God, the experience of the presence of God. And so here, we can't even sing the Lord's songs. And they're in Babylon, of course, away from God's presence because of sin. Sin results in separation from God. Maybe you've seen that on a gospel tract. Maybe you've heard a preacher say that before. Sin separates us from God. We say that so often in Christian times, in our 21st century culture as Christians, we say that so often that we forget that maybe even in the Old Testament there were point in time where sin separated God's people from God. They separated them from God's presence, their experience. And so the symbols of God's presence, remember, in the Bible are being slowly restored. The symbol of the garden, later in the tabernacle, and then in the permanent temple, and then with the Ark of the Covenant, these things we've seen before as just hints, just as short parentheses sometimes in certain studies that, for instance, the temple is hinting of the garden. That there's an intentional connection between garden and temple. And so the presence of God is being restored, but the people of Israel are sinful. And God is dealing with their sin, and part of it right now is to remind them of step one, to remind them of the foundation stone. Sin separates his people from his presence here once again, and they must be cast out of the land because of sin. Let me just draw two quick implication points on that. Before we get into the history of this, hopefully you see the immediate, personal, contemporary implication that we have sin, and sin removes us from God's presence. We can't draw near with our sin. Something must be done with our sin. If you're not a Christian, if you don't know if your sin is removed or if it's been cast on Christ in his death upon the cross and you've received his righteousness by faith, please listen for that specific thing today. As we go through the book of Ezekiel, listen to that theme of how will you deal with your sin? How will your sin get dealt with? If sin separates us from the presence of God, and hopefully we would all admit here that we have sinned, then how will we be restored to his presence? How will we ever not be cast out? Well, the answer awaits us. But the second implication is to think about this. Christian, with the Holy Spirit in our hearts, with Jerusalem not necessarily our focus, a restoration to the land, unlike Psalm 137, is not our hope, is not our satisfaction, is not our joy. That we have an amazing privilege far beyond a temple and a city where God is, because he is everywhere. And he is in our hearts as believers. And he's in the hearts of believers in America and Russia and New Guinea and Australia, all over this world. He meets with his people in intimate ways, in such a way that we don't say, by the rivers of Babylon, we hung up our guitars and we sang no choruses. By the rivers of Babylon, we put away our pianos and we sang no more hymns. Rejoice. He's with us. He's with us everywhere. He's intimately in our hearts, and that doesn't fluctuate. Isn't that amazing? We're used to it as New Testament Christians, aren't we? Sometimes too used to it. Sometimes it's just a given. It's just part of the vocabulary. It's just part of the theology. But think on the fact that God, because of Israel's sin, removed them from the promised land, which was to say he removed them on a temporary basis from his presence. And they couldn't worship there. And he has not done that with us in this time, in this era of his history. Well, that's the focus of Ezekiel, sin. God judging sin and God fixing sin. So now turn with me to the book of Ezekiel. And let me give you just a quick outline of the book. This will help you if you decide to read the book of Ezekiel maybe this next week or the next several weeks. The basic outline of the book is just this. Chapters 1 to 24 give us the judgment of Judah. Chapters 25 to 32 speak of the judgment that God gives on the nations, even the nations that are used by God to judge Judah. Amazingly enough, it's as if God says, you nations will be my instruments to judge this nation, which is my nation, and then afterwards I will judge you for your judgment, for your wickedness, even for your terror of the Jewish people. Chapters 33 to 48, turn a corner, and that speaks of the restoration of Judah. So So that's essentially the book of Ezekiel in an outline. Now what I want to do is kind of give you something of an Ezekiel buffet today. Hope you've come hungry. If you really have no interest in the book of Ezekiel, I'm sorry. There will be no pyrotechnics this morning, no magic show. I can do a little thumb trick thing if you've seen that before. I can do that. That's as far as it gets as far as entertainment value this morning. Hopefully you've come just eager with nothing else but to say, I want to learn Ezekiel. And so if you've come for that this morning to maybe get a better grip on the book of Ezekiel, we hope to provide that for you today. And as we do this Ezekiel buffet, hopefully what will happen is you will take one chapter, one study, one thought, and you will run with it this week. Something of a take-home assignment. And so be listening throughout this study, listening for specific chapters, specific things that I might mention that you might say there, that's it, that's what I'm going to do for my take-home assignment. As I just pick out one thing to delve a little bit deeper into. Four words to describe Ezekiel's time in prophecy that might help us navigate through the Ezekiel buffet. The first is deportation. Deportation. That just means that God's people were judged with Babylonian captivity. They were removed. They were removed from God's presence, as we already saw from Psalm 137. So Ezekiel chapter 1... Verses 1 and 2 already assume this. They already begin with that. As I said, Ezekiel is a prophet during the exile. And so his prophecy picks up during that time. It says in verse 1, it came about in the 30th year, probably the 30th year of his life. On the fifth day of the fourth month, while I was by the river Chebar among the exiles. Notice, he's by the river among the exiles. That's a lot like Psalm 137, but there were also several rivers in Babylon, so we don't know that it's the same. But the heavens were open to him, and he saw visions. Notice, it's on the fifth of the month, in the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's exile. So he's giving us a point of reference here. The historical record that Ezekiel's talking about is also covered at the end of two different books, 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. Remember, those are history books. They're in this part of our Bible and not over here because 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles are history books and Ezekiel isn't a history book. It's what we call a prophet. And so Ezekiel goes in the prophet category of our ordering in the Bible we have, the English Bibles we use. But if we look back to 2 Kings, and do that with me if you would, just thumb backwards till you come across 2 Kings. 2 Kings at the end is covering the same history that Ezekiel's assuming in Ezekiel 1 verse 2, the mention of Jehoiakim. Before we get to 2 Kings 24, which mentions Jehoiakim, let me just help you with something of the order. Last week we looked at the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah, it might surprise you to know, is actually mentioned in 2 Kings about chapters 19 and 20. So that's where the history is happening. Isaiah is talked about in 2 Kings 19 and 20, and then you can kind of draw an arrow downwards to this whole Isaianic prophecy, the prophecy of Isaiah. Jeremiah, the prophet right after Isaiah in our Bibles, is shortly after Isaiah. He's mentioned in 2 Kings 23 and 24, and he's a prophet that is both before the exile and during the exile. But by 2 Kings 24, Jehoiakim is king in Judah, and Nebuchadnezzar is king in Babylon, the Nebuchadnezzar of Daniel. Remember that guy? The Nebuchadnezzar who threw the four Hebrew children into the fire. But when Daniel writes, just hear this without turning, when Daniel writes in chapter 1, verse 1, that this happened, what I'm about to write, during the reign of Jehoiakim, with an M, he's speaking of the father of Jehoiakim with an N. So you've got two very similar names here that really can cause some confusion. It helps to know they go in alphabetical order. You have Jehoiakim with an M, Jehoiakim with an N, his son. What it tells us is that there were different deportations to Babylon. There were different secessions, and so one was actually done during Jehoiakim's reign as king, and he was taken, Daniel with him, and Daniel's friends. But then there's this Jehoiakim, who's the son of Jehoiakim. And now 2 Kings chapter 24, look at verse 9. Jehoiakim, the son, did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, went up to Jerusalem. And the city came under siege, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon to have a little chat. But he and his mother and his servants and his captains and his officials, but the king of Babylon took him captive in the 8th year of his reign. So now Jehoiakim is led captive away. Remember, this is when Ezekiel is taken. This is when Ezekiel leaves. So if it helps us to remember our prophets, if it helps us to think through how they relate to each other, Daniel leaves with Jehoiakim, the father. Ezekiel leaves with Jehoiakim, the son. Now look at chapter 24 of 2 Kings, verses 13 and 14. He carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king's house. He cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, just as the Lord had said. Then he led away into exile all Jerusalem, all the captains, and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained except the poorest people in the land. You don't want them because they're no contribution to your Babylon. So nearly now, by the second deportation, all but the poorest in the land. And make no mistake about it, this is God's judgment. Look at verse 2 of 2 Kings 24. The Lord set against him bands of Chaldeans, another way of describing the Babylonians. Bands of Arameans, bands of Moabites, and bands of Ammonites. So he sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord which he's spoken through his servants, the prophets. So this is God's judgment on his people to remove them from the land that he had promised. Remember, where had he promised? Abraham. It goes back to Genesis 12. It's a foundational promise of God restoring his presence among his people. And so we ask, how does this fit with the overall promises of God? If God has promised land to Abraham and now is removing the people of Israel, the Judah people, from this land to Babylon, what's going on with his overall plan? Has he given up? Has he just balled up this thing, thrown it away? We'll maybe start with something new. We'll start over. No, but we're not to the what else is the option just yet. There's first destruction here. There's deportation and then destruction. The city and the temple are going to be desecrated and destroyed. It's not just a removal of the people, it's also a destroying of the land and destroying of the pictures of God's presence, the temple, the city itself. So now look at Ezekiel with me, Ezekiel 9, in fact. Some of what Ezekiel sees, especially as we get into these chapters here in the middle of Ezekiel, isn't quite clear to us whether or not this is happening as Ezekiel sees it, or whether this is prophetic future seeing of what's going to happen. And so we're not quite sure, but we know it does happen, whether he's seeing it live or whether he's seeing it as prophecy. Ezekiel 9, starting in verse 16, says, "Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children and women, but do not touch any man on whom is the mark, and you shall start from my sanctuary." Start right at the temple. Move outwards. And don't really allow any to live. They started with the elders, and they went out there from the temple. Verse 7, he said to them, "Defile the temple." This is God speaking. This is God speaking, as it were, to the nations who will come in and defile, who will come in and destroy, who will come in and kill. "Defile the temple, fill the courts with the slain." You're not supposed to do that. Read the law in Leviticus to find out more about that. "Go out." They went out and they struck down the people in the city. And as they were striking the people, I alone was left. I fell on my face and I cried out, "Alas, Lord God, are you destroying the whole remnant of Israel by pouring out your wrath on Jerusalem?" And he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Judah, of Israel and Judah, is very, very great, and the land is filled with blood, and the city is full of perversion for the city. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. But as for me, the Lord says in response, my eye will have no pity, nor will I spare, but I will bring their conduct upon their heads. Well, this is hard stuff, isn't it? This is heavy. First, we need to realize that God is right to judge. God is right to judge sin. Sin is rebellion. See Ezekiel 16, a possible take-home assignment. If you're interested in thinking through what sin is, there it's described of as whoredom or harlotry. It's like playing the harlot on a husband, but God is our husband. And as we serve other gods, it's like cheating on Him. Sin is serious and God treats it seriously. And somehow we've yet to see how He can treat sin seriously and yet be the fulfiller of these promises, not the canceller of these promises. How is it that God can both be faithful to His promise to judge sin and remove them from the land? I mean, this was forewarned. Listen to 1 Kings 9. You don't have to flip there. Just listen to it. Way back at the time of Solomon, God was saying, I'll establish the throne of your kingdom of Israel forever, just as I promised your father. But if your sons indeed turn away from me, you or your sons, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I've set before you, if you go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I've given them and the house which I've consecrated for my name. I will cast them out of my sight. So Israel will become like a proverb and a byword among all peoples. They will say, why has this land been ruined? What has happened to this house? The Lord has forsook them. He brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, but they adopted other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this adversity on them. They'll become a symbol of judgment. This was promised way back at the time of Solomon, before Solomon goes south, before Solomon turns out to be something of a symbol of rebellion, of foolishness, of that Ecclesiastes picture of looking for love in all the wrong places, of looking for satisfaction in anything but God. God promised that He would cut Israel off from the land and He would cast them out if they were not faithful, and Solomon was not faithful. The whole city is to be destroyed according to chapter 14 of Ezekiel. In chapter 10, before the city is to be destroyed, before the temple is going to be destroyed, in chapter 10, the glory of the Lord departs from the temple. It's almost a sign that bad things are ahead. They've already desecrated the temple. They've come in and they've made their own sacrifices to their own gods, as it were, in the house of Yahweh, the house of the one God, back in chapter 7. And now in chapter 10, there's this picture of the glory of God exiting the temple. Do you remember back in 1 Samuel? Do you remember back in those chapters, even in 1 Kings, then when Solomon finally built the temple? In 1 Kings 9 and 10, when the temple was finally built, what happened? The glory of the Lord entered it. And they knew this was good. They knew God has pleasure with us now. God is among us now. God has accepted our temple. He's in our midst. And now the picture is the cloud is going out. By the way, as a possible take-home study, Ezekiel chapter 10, in Revelation 4 and 5, describe almost the same heavenly scene. Even though Ezekiel is describing the exit of the temple, there are four living beasts there accompanying the Lord. Those four living beasts or four living creatures, likely angels, are also described in Revelation 4 and 5. John is looking back to Ezekiel, and now what he's seeing is a picture of heaven, but not a picture of God leaving His dwelling place, but God forever being in His dwelling place. Do you see the difference? He uses the same symbolism, the same picture, the same description of these angels that Ezekiel does in Ezekiel 10. But Ezekiel's showing the presence of God going. And John is showing in Revelation 4 and 5 the presence of God forever and ever staying in heaven. And so there is this hint of something more to come. So we see the third thing here. Restoration. Restoration. God will restore His people to the land to rebuild the temple. It isn't going to end here. Isn't that amazing? It isn't going to end here. You say, well, how long is it going to last? Well, look at Jeremiah 29 with me. Remember that Jeremiah, just a couple of prophets back, remember that Jeremiah is a prophet during the same time as Ezekiel. They overlap, not exactly, but they do overlap. And Jeremiah 29, look at verse 10, tells us that this will last for 70 years. Daniel also prophesied something similarly. But Jeremiah 29:10 and the following verses not only comment on this and show us how long it will be, but they also give us a good test case on how we treat Bible verses. I'll show you what I mean after we read it. Chapter 29, verse 10. Thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. See, there's a promise of restoration. For I know, and these are the familiar words for many of us, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and will regather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. Notice verse 11, sandwiched between Babylonian talk and restoration from Babylon talk. We've talked before about this concept of taking a Bible verse and saying, ooh, I like that Bible verse. I put it in my pocket. I quote it. I like it. I use it. Maybe even it's a promise and I claim it. Maybe we've done that with Jeremiah 29. I know the plans that I have for you. We maybe write this in a nice Hallmark card. We write it on someone's birthday. We want to encourage them. In the sea of confusion in your life right now, remember the Lord says, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, not to hurt you. The question is that a classic case of taking it out of context? Is that a promise for any of us? What does the prosper here mean? Well, it does here in this context mean a literal physical prospering, doesn't it? Well, what do we say to our brothers among the Achi who have to go outside and use the bathroom in a dirt hole in the ground? I know the plans God has for you, plans to prosper you. Really? Prosper you physically? To give you a future and a hope? Notice in verse 12, then you'll call upon me and come and pray to me. What does the come mean here? Come to the what? The temple. Do you see how historically oriented this is? How contextually important this is? That Jeremiah 29:11 isn't just a verse for any and all purposes, for any and all Bible studies, for any and all trials in our lives. It's okay to remember that God does this and gives these kind of promises. But what we need to remember is that this is a promise in history given to Judah about their restoration. I know the plans I have for Judah to bring them back to the land to prosper them. Literally, physically prosper them. Plans not to harm them. A future. A hope. When we see hope here, hope doesn't necessarily mean a final good outcome. We should see Messiah here, shouldn't we, when we see hope? A final hope? A complete hope? So here's a lesson for us in using Bible verses. Read before and after it. Read around it. See what's going on. It doesn't mean, oh no, I can't use the Old Testament. Yes, you can use the Old Testament. Maybe instead you'll want to write this whole passage out in a Hallmark card, though, instead of just the verse. Maybe instead of just claiming it as though God spoke it just to you alone, we should back up and say, why did He speak it? What was going on? What does this specific word mean? What does it mean to restore? Well, it might mean, in our times, restore my fortunes. Restore me to my job I just got fired from. But that would be an inaccurate interpretation of restore. Restore, in this passage, would mean restore to the land, restore to the temple, restore to the sacrifice, restore to worship with me in the holy city of Jerusalem. This restoration process is so fascinating because it's restoring Israel, Judah, rather, to get specific. It's restoring Judah to God's worship. And in doing so, it paints something in very big terms. This is big stuff this morning. And once again, it's one of these messages where we're trying to cram too much into too little time. And I wish we had more time, should be called the series here. But keep in mind this, that these prophets are not just seeing a restoration 70 years away. They're seeing beyond the restoration to something greater. And if we know what happens in Nehemiah, if we know what happens after the restoration, we will see that the thing behind this isn't right away. It isn't 70 years. It isn't in Nehemiah's restoration. We will see that what is being discussed is this ultimate consummation, this completion of time, this thing that Bill Reed read earlier from Revelation 21 and 22. So all these things are connected. The restoring of their worship, even the judgment of the nations. Chapters 25 to 32 is one section on the judgment of the nations, but it isn't quite clear whether this is an immediate judgment on these nations, like within the next lifetime, or whether this is the ultimate judgment on these nations, in other words, the apocalyptic end of times. We're not sure. And it really seems to mingle both, doesn't it? You have a historical thing that might be coming up, and then you have this almost infinite thing, this global thing, this cosmic thing, this thing that is too big for Nehemiah to possibly see fulfilled in his lifetime. So keep in mind that picture of two mountain peaks, as it were, that as we look at them this way, we see just two mountains, and we're not sure if they're right close together or if they're far apart, but the prophets see them together, and they talk of this. But as we look on the side, we see that these mountains so far are at least 2,000 years away. Even more so when we consider the fact that they were oftentimes talking of not only the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, but even before that they were talking, of course, about a physical restoration to the land. And so it's almost as if they have three mountain peaks in front of each other, and they see them all, not knowing the distance between them, not caring to count the distance between them necessarily. And so they describe them. They describe a restoration to the land, a coming of a Messiah, and then a final, what we call a second coming of the Messiah to come. We could put it this way. It's all in terms of the kingdom. Folks, if this sounds overly complex, God is establishing a kingdom. And the prophets saw the coming of the kingdom. The kingdom in its Jerusalem-centered restoration 70 years after the Babylonian captivity starts. That kind of kingdom. And then also the kingdom behind it where Jesus came preaching the gospel of the, what? Kingdom. And then what did Jesus tell us to pray? We should pray, your kingdom come. We've got three kingdoms here, don't we? Or we have one kingdom. And it is developing and growing and pushing through. Remember Jesus' own words when he preached the gospel after John the Baptist said, look, there, that's the Lamb of God. He said, the kingdom of God is pressing in. That's progressive, isn't it? That's not... It's that this kingdom has been getting bigger reaching more people. It is getting deeper. It's getting more solid. It's getting more structured. It's getting more beautiful, more intimate. It's getting less physically centered, as it were, as we think beyond just Jerusalem and the temple to the Holy Spirit in our hearts and to the worship that we now know as Christians. And so it involves many things. I wish we had the time. Let me give you three possible take-home assignments here. What Ezekiel sees in this kingdom involves a David-like shepherd in Ezekiel 34. A David-like shepherd. We've looked at this in the past, and so we won't spend the time on it again this morning. Ezekiel also sees in this kingdom forgiveness and a new heart in Ezekiel 36. You might want to take just one of these chapters and delve into it this week. Or you could take Ezekiel 37 and see there that the kingdom involves a resurrection, that wonderful chapter about the dry bones. Say to these dry bones in a dry land, live. Well, on a historical level, that meant the resurrection of Judah, right? The resurrection of God's people to the promised land. A resurrection of a mighty army, literally in Ezekiel 37. But how do we think of a resurrection, death to life, if we're New Testament Christians without thinking of chapters like Ephesians 2? You were dead in trespasses and sins. He made you alive. Do you see? Do you see that Ezekiel is talking about a David-like shepherd, forgiveness, a new heart, a resurrection from death to life, and he means it both in an immediate sense, 70 years from now, and in an ultimate sense, in the final kingdom, the coming of Christ, the day when we now know these realities in not a physical sense, but a spiritual sense. Not the resurrection of an army, the resurrection of hearts that were dead. Do we see the fourth is anticipation? The fourth thing here is anticipation. Ezekiel envisions the city and the temple in their consummate state. We keep using that word consummate. It just means full, consummation, completion. Chapters 40 to 48 in Ezekiel describe this coming temple. Now imagine, you're Ezekiel. God tells you, here's what the temple's going to be like. The temple's going to be built maybe 30 years from now, 40 years from now. We don't know exactly when 40 to 48 was happening in Ezekiel's life, but he's seeing the temple. Maybe he's thinking about a rebuilding of Solomon's temple, right? Well, the problem with that is that the temple described in chapters 40 to 48, another possible take-home assignment if you feel like reading and studying more, 40 to 48 describe a non-structural temple. Not a physical temple. Are you seeing this? Just let that sink in for a second. Maybe you don't see how important that is. Ezekiel is on the cusp of a second temple to be rebuilt. He is less than a generation away of God's temple being restored to his people. But the temple he foresees isn't the physical temple that will be built with Nehemiah. It is the eternal temple described in Revelation 21. That's amazing, isn't it? Revelation 21 describes a heavenly temple. It's called the New Jerusalem, the new heaven and the new earth. It's called the tabernacle of God. And yet it also says in Revelation that in that place there will be no temple because the Lamb will be the temple. Oh, wow. Now our heads are about to blow up, right? I mean, the temple, you said that there's going to be a physical temple and then there's going to be this eternal heavenly temple. But in that temple, there won't be a temple because the Lamb will be its temple. Jesus will be its temple? Yeah. These are big things. And they relate to the dwelling place of God. The dwelling place of God. A major theme in the Bible. How does God dwell with us? Listen to Ezekiel 37, 26 and 27. I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. Now we know that there is a destruction of that second temple, don't we? It's not there today. There's just the weeping wall. There is no temple. I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. How? He goes on to say, my dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Ezekiel 43, verse 9 says, I will dwell among them forever. Zechariah 2, 10 and 11, written after Ezekiel, says, sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion. Behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, still before this second temple is built. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day. Did they in that temple? Think about it. Remember how shocking it was that the nations would be reached? Shocking to Peter? Not so, Lord, that I would go to the Gentiles and enact like a Gentile. Remember how revolutionary Matthew 28, the Great Commission, is that we go to the nations. And here Zechariah is saying, I will dwell in your midst forever. I will set up a tabernacle there. And many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day. And they will become my people. I will dwell in their midst. And they will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. I will dwell in their midst. Now listen to Revelation 21, verse 3. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be among them. It's almost a quote of Ezekiel. It's a paraphrase. It's a loose quote of Ezekiel. Ezekiel maybe is seeing this in terms of a physical temple to come. And John is hearkening back to Ezekiel, talking about the eternal temple of heaven, the very presence of God, where the whole thing is the Holy of Holies, where we see him face to face, where no longer is it, hey, I'm just pleased to be in the outer court. You go in closer and it gets risky. Voting for the high priest, take my name off the ballot, please. I'd like to survive. Because a lot of priests were killed going into the Holy of Holies and making that once a year sacrifice. Not so now. What does Hebrews 4 say? We come before the throne of grace. How? Boldly. The throne of grace. Now we have his presence. He dwells in our hearts now. And so we ask this question, how, looking back in history, how will this cycle of sin and God's redemption ever end? It seems like they get in trouble. God fixes it. They get in trouble. God fixes it. They get in trouble. God fixes it. And now we hear, you're going to go to Babylon. But then we hear, but I will bring you back. And we're here wondering, bring you back for what? Restore to the land for what? What's next? What's really going to solve this problem? How will God deal with sin? How will God deal with making a people his people and yet them still being rebellious? Well, tune in next week. Tune in next week as we continue to think through this from God's Word. Let's close by thinking on this. Isn't the Lord's grace persistent? Boy, just take a moment to meditate on that. The Lord's grace is so persistent. So persistent. In cycle of sin and redemption, and cycle of that over and over again, he proves himself faithful. He is faithful in our lives. And so we rejoice both in the historical context when Jeremiah wrote this and in the present day reality that it's still true. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. It's of your mercy that we are not consumed because your compassions fail not. Your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness.